Have you ever seen a sinkhole? 2 years ago, I had the chance to go down to Orlando for our conference's triannual event, and I was flying and stopped in Nashville, and on Nashville, I got in an airplane and flew to Orlando. And as I was flying, I had the window seat, and as a good tourist, I had my head gawking out, looking at all the scenery we were flying over. Sitting next to me was a good salesman, and he, like a good salesman, tried really hard to strike up a conversation. As we got closer to Florida, he turned to the subject of sinkholes. I didn't realize this, but if you fly over Florida, particularly in the Orlando and Tampa Bay area, you'll see all kinds of round ponds and puddles. He was trying to convince me that each one of those were at one time a sinkhole. A sinkhole is a really incredibly interesting phenomenon. I was doing some reading just last night, and over the last several years, there's been some amazing sinkholes, all the way from several hundred feet across, in which entire houses have been soaked up and taken over, as well as just some smaller ones. I saw a bunch of pictures. I was going to bring some, but decided not to this morning. My favorite one was where the pitcher's mound on a minor league baseball stadium just simply was gone. The sinkholes just show up. It's not just in Florida. I'm told all over the Southeast, Tennessee, Kentucky, Georgia, Alabama. But I came across the really interesting story of one in Tennessee. It was in the Tennessee Farm Bureau. It was about two young boys who, during the summer, would every day make their way from their houses to Mr. Earl's fishing pond. On one particular morning, they came across the path, and right in the middle of the path was a huge sinkhole. They knew it had just happened because they were making that path the day before. Well, as good investigative young people, they wanted to decide how deep it was. So they stood on the edge and they began to yell down, and sure enough, they began to hear an echo, so they knew it had a bottom. So they decided they'd take a scientific approach to trying to calculate the depth. They took a stone, they threw it down, and they began to count the seconds. But as they counted, they never heard it hit. So they decided they just simply didn't have a big enough stone. And so for the next several minutes, they went everywhere around finding bigger and bigger and bigger stones. And finally, they just in desperation didn't know what to do. They needed to find something large enough that they would actually hear. Off in the thicket, there was an old railroad tie. It was a bit moldy and rotted, and they decided that if they could get that over to the sinkhole, surely they would hear it hit the ground. And so the two young people pulled and pushed and grunted, and finally, with all of their energy, was able to get it over the edge and down, when something amazing happened. Out of the thicket, a white goat came running and jumped right into the sinkhole. They were standing there with their jaws dropped, not exactly knowing what happened, when suddenly Farmer Earl came by. And he said, "Boys, have you seen my goat?" And they said, "You won't believe what just happened. We just saw a goat run and jump into the sinkhole." The farmer thought for a minute and put a smile on his face and said, "Well, it couldn't have been my goat, because he was tied to a railroad tie." I'm told it's a true story. I don't know if it is or not, but the reality is sinkholes are a legitimate problem. But most of us living in Iowa have never probably actually seen a real sinkhole. But physical sinkholes aren't the only kind. In fact, the reality is that there are times in our life when out of nowhere something just hits us. The ground, as it were, falls beneath us, and we find ourselves in situations we never dreamt possible. This morning, I want to look at one of those sinkholes. We're taking a break from the book of Genesis this morning, and if you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the book of Acts? In Acts chapter 16, I would argue, may be one of the most important chapters ever written, because to a large degree, it's going to determine the destiny of two continents. Acts chapter 16 is basically in the middle of the book, of which Luke, the doctor who wrote the Gospel of Luke, begins to share the story of the beginning of the church. In the first eight chapters or so, he largely follows the progression of the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea through the words largely of Peter. But as we come to chapter 9, we begin to see a shift, and we shift from Peter to the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, and he literally begins to take the gospel to the known world. As we come to chapter 16, the Apostle Paul is beginning his second missionary journey, and I'm guessing maps like this don't mean a whole lot to us because we don't live in the Middle East, we don't live in Asia, but he begins the chapter finding a good friend, Timothy. In fact, as chapter 16 begins, we might argue that we put together the A team of missionaries. It's Paul, it's Silas, it's Dr. Luke who's recording the events, and it's the young star rising Timothy. And they begin to preach and teach, and the Apostle Paul's desire is to spend the time in Asia. He wants to stay in what we would call Galatia, the area of modern-day Turkey, but the Spirit of God says no, and so he continues west, all the way to the city of Troas. He decides he wants to go back east, go back to an area called Bithynia, but God comes to him in a dream, in a vision, and he says, "No, Paul, I don't want you to go east. I want you to go to what we call modern-day Europe." And for the first time, the gospel crosses the Aegean Sea and into the continent of Europe. And I've often wondered how history would be different had God sent Paul to Asia, not to Europe. But the Apostle Paul goes to Europe and he begins his ministry in a Roman outcropping called Philippi. It's named after Alexander the Great's father, and it's an incredibly important city as far as the Roman Empire is concerned. It's somewhat their eastern edge. And there he arrives, and is his custom, he goes to the synagogue. But there's a problem. Philippi doesn't have a synagogue. The Jewish law said that if there were 10 males or more, you were required to have a synagogue. But evidently, Philippi didn't have 10 Jewish males. Well, there was a backup plan. If there was no synagogue, you were commanded by the law of that day to go and gather by a river to pray and to worship Jehovah. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke go to the river, and sure enough, they find a small group of women who are praying, and Paul shares the gospel, and the very first convert in all of Europe is a lady by the name of Lydia. But Paul begins to preach, and he goes throughout Philippi, and as he's preaching, his gospel is not really all that well recepted. In fact, we're suddenly introduced to a little girl who is demon-possessed. It's interesting, as you go through the Gospels, you will read a great deal about demon possession. Jesus seems to be confronting it often. This is one of the very few stories in the book of Acts regarding demon possession. But the paranormal is something that our world has been intrigued by. In fact, I was going across some surveys, and I came across the study that suggested 40% of Americans have on somewhat of a regular basis either consulted a psychic or read their horoscope on an average day basis. We want to know what the future is. In fact, it fascinates me. I was just this past week watching, and there are two movies that are soon to be released, one about a Ouija and another about demon possession. It's everywhere in our world, but nothing like it was in the ancient world. Because of the Roman religion in which they worshiped the pantheon of the gods, there was no more important person than somebody who had the gifted ability to speak to the gods. Or so they would argue. No self-respecting businessman would ever make a major decision, never take a trip without first consulting someone who could speak to the gods for him. And thus this little girl who was possessed by a demon sent from Satan was a source of great revenue. But as Paul and Silas begin to preach, you get a little glimpse on how Satan attacks. I find it interesting, his first approach is to try and infiltrate the church. He sends his demon-possessed girl to follow Paul and Silas around and say, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." That was true. Why would Paul become annoyed by her? Why would he get to the place where he was so greatly annoyed that he casts out the demon? Because he doesn't want in any regards for Satan to be part of the church, because he understands once he infiltrates the church, he will destroy it from inside. And thus Paul sets her free, and he says, "I command you in the name of Christ Jesus to come out of her." And it came out that very moment. Good news for the little girl. Bad news for her owners. They suddenly have lost the ability to raise all kinds of money. And Satan now turns to his second most popular approach to try and intimidate others to not follow Christ. It says in verse 19, when the owners saw that they had hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrate, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city." The idea of the word drag literally has the idea of grabbing someone by the heels and pulling him someplace. Paul and Silas are dragged in front of the mob, and they're accused, first of all, disrupting the city. That wasn't really true. They were also accused of advocating customs that were not lawful as Romans to accept. That was true. In the Roman government, you were allowed to worship any of the approved religions. In order to be an approved religion, you had to agree that Caesar was the greatest of all the gods and that you would worship him first and foremost. Christianity, of course, wouldn't do that. And it wasn't until Constantine came that Christianity would be legalized. So technically they were true, that they were advocating things that were against the law, but they certainly weren't disrupting. But as soon as the crowd hears it, they join in attacking them. And the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. The Romans were very civilized in many regards. In fact, much of our jurisprudence in our society today is based on the Romans. But one place they did differ greatly is in their approach to lawbreakers. They had no time for rehabilitation. The Roman government was largely based upon fear. They would go to their enemies and they would say, "You do what we ask and everything will go well. If you do not, we will show you what pain is." And they were horrifying in their approach to their enemies. The approach to criminals were much the same. The Roman government wanted everyone to understand, disobey Roman law and you will feel the wrath of Rome. We're not entirely sure, but most likely the rods they're talking about are the thin canes. If you go to many parts of the world today, when I was in Singapore, I remember seeing a great big sign in the airport. If you overstay your visa, you will be caned. It will leave permanent scars. And part of the Singapore culture is you break the law, they don't put you in prison, they whip you with these canes that leave horrific stings. In fact, in the first century, it was very easy for a criminal to be killed, but the Romans had gotten incredibly adept at bringing you as close to death as possible, but not killing you, so that you would remember and go tell your friends of exactly what it's like to disobey Rome. Paul and Silas, without any trial, without any attempt to defend themselves, are taken and they are stripped in the middle of the city and they are beaten. But that's just the beginning. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them. And this jailer, having received the order, put them in the inner prison. I know some of you have had a chance to go to Europe. I don't think all of you have. But if you do, one of the things that most people who go as a tourist is to go see the many castles. I had a chance to visit England back in the 80s and toured the Tower of London. The Tower of London is really where the crown used to reside. In fact, today you can go see the crown jewels. But as you go through this amazing group of buildings, there's a section in which they have the armory and you see the shining armor suits, you see their weapons of war. And then you go into the prison and you get to go down this very small, narrow staircase and you come to what's little more than a big hole in the floor. And they tell you that's where the dungeon was. And even today, when illuminated by electric lights, it's eerie, it's scary, it's not a place that I would want to spend more than a few minutes. I can't imagine what it was like 500 years ago when there was no electric light, that you might have had a flicker of a lamp on the stairwell above you, but you were in total darkness. That's the kind of setup where Paul and Silas are. But just to make matters better from the jailer's perspective, he fastens their feet in stocks. I would guess if you've gone any place, you have seen the stocks that they have where you put your head in and your arms in, and it was used for public humiliation. It was used in America a couple hundred years ago. That's not the stocks we're talking about. The stocks that the Roman used was a series of holes, and they could place your legs further apart. In fact, part of the job of the jailer was to figure out exactly how far to stretch your legs to induce cramping throughout the evening. The idea was not simply to restrain you, it was to hurt you. This was as painful an experience as a person can endure for preaching the gospel.
How do you respond when you are doing what you think is right and things go badly for you? As I was studying this week, I must admit I was a bit convicted as I think about how easy it is for me to throw myself a pity party. God, why did you allow that to happen? God, why didn't you allow this to happen? You know I've been praying about it. I've tried to do everything. How is it that you could stop that from happening? How is it that you could allow that to happen? And I must admit, it is so easy for me to feel sorry for myself. But I've never been beaten. I've never spent an evening in a dungeon with my legs stretched, undoubtedly cramping up all night, my back bloodied, sleep impossible to find. But that is exactly where Paul and Silas are. And they, not like me, sing praises to God. About midnight, the likelihood is very good that Paul and Silas were dragged into the midst of the crowd in the middle of the afternoon. They certainly wouldn't have been dragged in after sundown. It probably was 4 or 5 in the afternoon. Midnight is some 6, 7, 8 hours later. They have been singing and praying and singing hymns to God. And you can just imagine, as the entire jail is filled with prisoners, listening to someone not moaning and groaning, but praying and praising and singing. I can't say for certain what they were singing, but I think there's a very good chance that they went back to the songs of Halal, the songs of praises, back from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Perhaps it was a psalm like this. Praise the Lord! Praise, O servants of the Lord! Praise the name of the Lord! Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Or maybe from Psalm 117. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because He inclined His ear to me. Therefore I will call on Him as long as I live. The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I call on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. For you have delivered my soul from death and my ears from the tears. I believed even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. Or maybe Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I call on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. I don't know this is the way it worked, but I must admit, I really wonder if they don't come to the conclusion of Psalm 118. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has made His light shine upon us when the building begins to shake. And as the building begins to shake, everyone there would have said, what God shakes the planet because of the prayer of His followers? It's a Mark 4 kind of experience where the disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee and the storm encompasses them and they are terrified and they wake Jesus and say, don't you care if we die? Jesus with disgust looks at them and says, be still, and the winds and the waves stop. And the disciples are terrified. What kind of man do the winds and the waves listen to?
Why do the prisoners not run? Would you run if you realize that there are two people who have just called down an earthquake? And not just any earthquake. The earthquake shook the foundations of the prison. But it doesn't fall down. No one is killed. In fact, all this earthquake does is it opens all of the doors and everyone's bonds are suddenly unfastened. They, I think like the jailer, recognize that Paul and Silas are serving someone unimaginable. And when the jailer awakes and he saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword. He was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. He hears nobody moving. He sees no one running. And he's concluded that they're gone. And he understands in the Roman world, if you were a jailer, you were responsible for keeping them. If they escaped, irregardless of the reason, an earthquake didn't matter. It was your fault. And you would be held responsible. And he understands, death by my hand is much quicker and more painless than it will be by the Romans. They will crucify me. And so he decides, I will take my life. And as Paul and Silas inside the jail begin to hear the rustling of the swords, Paul cries out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." His life has been saved. But suddenly he recognizes his soul is lost. And as he begins to realize it, the jailer calls for the lights and he rushes in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas and then he brought them out. And he says, "Sirs." Do you think that's the word he was calling them 15 minutes ago? Do you think that was the words he was using to describe them as he was dragging them into his prison and putting them in the stocks? I'm confident that this jailer had heard the gospel many times, at least through the evening, if not from Paul's preaching during the day, as it was many days in the city of Philippi. But the reality was, it really wasn't that urgent. But when faced with death, nothing else mattered. I'm confident this morning every single one of us in this room has heard the gospel many times. We've heard of Jesus' perfect life, of his sacrificial death, of his willingness to have heaped upon him the punishment all of us deserve, and to be placed in the grave, and then gloriously to rise from the dead, and to ascend into the throne room of heaven, and to sit there this morning offering eternal life to all who will trust in him. I'm confident many of us have heard it. But I fear some of us just haven't seen the urgency of it. I'm young. I mean, come on, I've got 30, 40, 50 years to live. I've got 80 years to live. I got a long time. I know that's important. I will get to it someday. Just not today. But when suddenly the events of life are ripped out in front of us, we find ourselves in the midst of one of the sinkholes that came out of nowhere. Suddenly the things of this world are irrelevant. The fear of people are irrelevant, and all that matters is the state of my soul. It is my hope, it is my prayer that every single one of us have come to that place where we understand that all that truly matters is the condition of my soul. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And then Paul boils down the entire gospel to just a few words. And he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." He says we must learn to trust Christ. He doesn't say, the first thing I really would like you to do is get rid of this lousy job. I mean, God is not happy with somebody who finds great pleasure in torturing people. This is a terrible job. You can't possibly be a Christian and be a jailer. And then as soon as you quit your job, you need to find a group of Christians, and you need to give them a bunch of money, and you need to, in fact, sell everything you have and give it to feed the poor. And then once you're done with that, then you need to constantly go to church and do all of the things. No, that's not what Paul says. He says it begins with faith. The reality is you can't live without faith. Most of you, some of us walked to church this morning, but most of you got in a car and drove to church this morning. And you don't even think about it, but you are placing your life in the hands of a total stranger. That person going 55 or 70 miles an hour past you. You trust him to stay in his lane. He doesn't have to. He can come over and kill you. But we just believe that they will. You take your money and you give it to the bank. You have just their word that they'll give it back. What happens if they decide, I like your money, I'm going to keep it? We trust all the time. But it's not important just to trust. See, there are many in the world that say all that matters is faith. Believe in something. Be sincere about something. After all paths lead to heaven. And Paul says, no, that's not true. There is only one way. There is only one Savior. And He is the Lord Jesus, the one who left the glory of heaven to come and to clothe Himself in humanity and take upon Himself the punishment you deserve. But if you will believe, you will be saved. What are you trusting in this morning? Where is your faith? Is it in your ability to come to church? Your ability to do good things? You're hoping that someday when you get to heaven, your good works will outweigh your bad works? No, no. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But I find it interesting that's not where Paul ends the story. It certainly would be worthwhile. We read that he spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all in his household. He evidently goes back to the house and he begins to share the good news of Jesus Christ. But Paul wants us to hear something else. He wants us to know that they did believe. He says in the end of verse 34 that they believed. But how do we know they believed? Well, first of all, their lives are transformed. Imagine the one who had just inflicted pain is now the one who is caring for the pain. The one who had taken great enjoyment in seeing Paul and Silas suffer is now bringing him into their house and feeding them and washing the wounds. There's a change. There's not only a transformed life, but there is joy that replaced fear. A second ago, he was ready to take his life. But now all in the house are suddenly understanding the joy that Paul was demonstrating as he was singing in the midst of his pain. They understood that true joy is not circumstantial. I don't have to have things in my life go well for me to be happy. I am happy because God has promised an eternity in His presence. Suddenly my eyes are off the moment and onto someplace far, far away. I read a story several years ago. There was a football game happening in Madison, Wisconsin at Camp Randall Stadium. The Wisconsin Badgers were playing the Michigan State Spartans. Wisconsin was getting destroyed. They were getting humiliated. And yet throughout the game, there were cheers that would arise at funny times. See, just 70 miles up the road, there was another game going on. The Milwaukee Brewers were playing the St. Louis Cardinals in the World Series, and they were, in fact, winning the game. And the people, even though they were watching the Badgers get destroyed, they didn't care because they were so excited about what was going on 70 miles away. And in much the same way, that joy suddenly replaces the fear because I am no longer dependent upon my circumstances to be happy. I am filled with an understanding of the joy of Christ. But then finally, they are willing to profess their faith, to proclaim their faith, to state their faith by baptism. Baptism is one of the subjects that is maybe most confusing in Christianity today. I know that many of you grew up in traditions in which you were baptized as a child, as an infant. In a few moments, we're going to see four people stand up here and we're going to baptize. And the question I would guess in many of your minds is, why do we do it as adults, as children who aren't 5 or 6 years of age? And if I may just take a quick second to try and explain my understanding of what the Bible teaches on the subject of baptism. As you go through the book of Acts, you will find that faith always preceded baptism. In Acts chapter 2, if we had time, we're not going to take the time this morning, we could go through. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter, as he stands on the day of Pentecost, preaches, and we're told that thousands were cut to the heart, and they say, what should we do? And Peter says, repent, admit your sin, place your trust in Christ, and then be baptized. We looked a couple months ago when we had another baptismal service. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from the book of Isaiah. And as he reads from the book of Isaiah, Philip shows up and says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, no, I don't. How can I unless somebody explains it to me? And Philip takes, beginning probably in Isaiah 53, he explains who Jesus was. And eventually the Ethiopian eunuch believes, and then they come across the body of water, and he says, well, can I get baptized? And Philip says, well, if you believed in your heart, you can. Chapter 9 is a transition, really, in the book, as we are suddenly introduced to this man who originally is called Saul, whose main passion in life is dragging those of the way, the Christians, back into Jerusalem and making them convert back to Judaism or get punished horribly. But as he's going, he's suddenly struck by a light from heaven, as it were. He's face to face with Jesus himself, and he understands his need of salvation. And then he goes into Damascus, and he waits there for 3 days. He eats nothing. He prays. And finally, Ananias comes and lays his hands on him, and he receives the Holy Spirit, and his eyes are healed. And only then does he get baptized. In chapter 10, there's the story of Cornelius, the very first Gentile, the first full Gentile, Samaritans in chapter 8. But the first time the gospel went to the Gentiles, Peter takes it to Cornelius, and he shares the gospel. And in chapter 10, verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. As he's preaching, Cornelius and his family members accept Christ, and Christ demonstrates it through the giving of the Spirit. And when they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God, then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Following faith came baptism. In fact, throughout the Bible, the pattern always is faith first and then baptism. But the argument is raised, well, the book of Acts is to first-generation Christians. I mean, there weren't families who had accepted Christ, and so of course faith would precede baptism. Well, I would argue not only does the pattern, but Paul in Colossians, which is written to second- and third-generation Christians, writes to the subject of what is the picture baptism paints. He begins in verse 9 of chapter 2, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Paul says Jesus is God incarnate. He is God clothed in humanity. Everything that God is, Jesus is, because Jesus is God. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head of over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised and putting off the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by hands of man, but with a circumcision done by Christ. He draws upon an illustration that every Jew would have been familiar with. The ritual, the practice to demonstrate that you were part of the Jewish nation was to have the foreskin removed in circumcision at day 8. Paul says we today have a new circumcision. It's not a physical circumcision done by physical hands. It's the removal of the sinful nature from our hearts. God works in us, and he says that we have been circumcised, done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. Paul says that there is a circumcision now that transpires on the inside that no person can see. And so others can see God has given a picture. In a few minutes, 4 people are going to profess their faith in Christ. And then they will be brought into the water, dunked just as Jesus entered the grave. They will be buried with Christ in death. But Christ does not stay dead. He did not remain in the grave. But on the third day, he rose from the dead in newness of life. And as we take them and they profess their faith, they will be placed into the waters of death, as it were, and brought back up in newness of life as they proclaim what has transpired in them. Paul continues and he says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all us our sins, having canceled the written code, which is its regulation that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authority, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Christ circumcises our hearts
in a inward ceremony. And then he asks us to be willing to profess that with an outward ceremony. It's also interesting to me as you go through the book of Acts, there's a pattern. Faith and baptism. But the baptism transpires quickly after faith. Because I believe the early New Testament church members believed and understood that the longer we put it off, the harder it will be to take that step. Baptism does not save us, but that is not to suggest baptism is unimportant. If we have allowed Christ to circumcise our hearts, we ought to be willing to declare it to everyone. My question this morning for all of us is, what are you trusting in? Have you allowed Christ to enter the very core of your being and to remove that sinful nature and to make you a new man, a new woman, a new person in Christ? If you have, are you willing to stand publicly and show everyone what Christ has done in you? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for this chance we have this morning to hear the testimony of how you are at work in the lives of these people. And God, I thank you for each of them and for their willingness to publicly proclaim their faith. And as they now witness through this ceremony, this picture of what transpired in their heart, God, I pray you would use it in their lives, that you would use it in our lives, that you would use it in the lives of many, for us to see how you make sinful people new creations who will serve you and love you. Thank you, for it is in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray.